we begin our time this morning, I want to talk about the word distance. And so maybe you don't think about distance all that much, but probably when you're on a long road trip or a long flight, you do think about distance. I can still recall the family vacations we took when I was little to Florida. My parents did not fly us. We loaded up in the station wagon with the car carrier that held all the luggage on the top for the 17-hour drive to get to Disney World. And my dad still likes to talk about how my younger sister, we hadn't even left our town yet. You know, 10 minutes on the road. She's like, are we there yet? And my dad's like, no, we have 16 hours and 50 minutes to go, basically. If you keep asking every 10 minutes, this is going to be a long drive. But I want you to think about the longest road trip you've ever taken. Where did you go? How long did it take to get there? When Monica and I were first married, living in Texas, where I went to seminary, we took a road trip from Dallas to L.A., which was about 22 hours. And on the drive back, I was amazed at that part of the journey where we entered back into Texas at El Paso, and then for the next 12 hours drove through Texas to get to Dallas. Like 12 hours in one state. That's a lot of distance. I kind of think America should like get squashed together so they could just be closer and it wouldn't take as long to get places. I looked up the longest road in the U.S., and it's Highway 20. Stretching from Boston all the way to the Oregon coast. It's a 3,300-mile road, and along the way, such sites include the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame in Cleveland and Yellowstone National Park out west. But the longest uninterrupted roadway in the world is Highway 1, which circles Australia. It's over 9,000 miles long. So that'd be a great road trip. Head on over to the outback there and circle Australia. Now, if all that car driving, you know, makes you sick, if there's something that gets car sick, the longest flight is awfully close to here, actually. So back in October, out of Newark Airport, right, you can fly on Singapore Airlines to Singapore nonstop. And it takes only 19 hours to get there. So that's currently the world's longest flight from Newark to Singapore. Anybody booking that flight anytime soon? But it really becomes mind-boggling distances when you leave good old planet Earth. Like if you were in the space shuttle, it would take 7 months to reach the sun, bit of a hot destination there, 2 years to reach Jupiter, and 165,000 years to reach Alpha Centauri, the closest star to our solar system. Obviously, nobody can travel that far. You'd be dead just about as far as the journey was starting. And the universe, talk about distances, goes on and on in just a staggering way, traveling at the speed of light, which obviously we can't do. But even if we could, traveling at the speed of light, it would take 46 billion years to reach the edge of the observable universe, and scientists think it might still go on even further beyond that, right? That's a long distance. Makes the 16 hours and 50 minutes to Florida seem like nothing in comparison to 46 billion years. But even considering the vast sizes and distances of the universe, nothing compares to the distance that one person did travel. Right? A journey of infinite distance was made by someone nearly 2,000 years ago, and of course, that's Jesus. I want you to take a look at the essence of his journey in this passage from Philippians chapter 2. This describes Jesus. It says, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, we'll finish this passage later on in the message, but I want you to consider that distance that it's describing right there, from the heights of heaven to the valley of earth. And we're not just talking spatial geography here. Did you catch those descriptions that Jesus was in the very nature God, equality with God? I mean, that's telling us that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, one who was eternal in all things, and yet he came down to earth. How? Why? Because he was made in human likeness. He took on our frail human flesh. The immortal one made himself mortal. Jesus laid aside the, you know, infinities and immensities of his being and came to this earth on a rescue mission at great cost to himself. What does the verse say? He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And so this morning, as we celebrate our King on Palm Sunday, we want to see that great distance that he traveled coming to earth. So I want you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 19 this morning. Luke 19, this is the passage that describes Palm Sunday in Luke's gospel, Luke 19. And Jesus begins by telling two of the disciples to go into the village and obtain a colt. So Luke 19, verse 30 is where the story picks up. Jesus is speaking. He says to him, go into the village in front of you, where on entering, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as Jesus told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And I wish their response was in there. Like the owners, oh, okay, right? Good enough, right? The Lord has need of it. There's no objections that are made. It's great. So they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So this event is described in all four of the Gospels, and it's the triumphal entry, the royal procession. And normally, with the arrival of a king, people would place their garments, you know, cloaks or robes on the ground as a makeshift carpet. They would line the streets, wave the palm branches like we have this morning, maybe throw flowers, make music, and sing. I want you to see how this is described in John chapter 12. So they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even, meaning specifically, the King of Israel. And so, again, normally, that person of royalty would often be on a horse, in a carriage, a chariot, a royal procession was an event of great pomp and festivity, much like a magnificent parade when a king comes through town. One time, Monica and I were picking up some friends at O'Hare Airport in Chicago, and we had to stop for a while because the road was blocked as President Obama had arrived and his whole motorcade came by. And so we were watching like all these, you know, police cars went by. Then after that, a bunch of black SUVs, other black cars, a bunch of vans. I mean, we lost count on how much, you know, traffic went by. But they say it's somewhere between 40 to 50 vehicles in a presidential motorcade. In fact, here's a picture of President Trump's motorcade. You can see, you know, all the people lining the streets, the cars coming down for the president. I mean, what a size and scope of that procession. Well, here's Jesus in Luke 19. He doesn't even have 40 or 50 horses with him. It's just him sitting on a colt. What a contrast. The great Messiah, the eagerly awaited king, is coming into his city, the capital city, Jerusalem. But there's no elaborate fanfare or soldiers or heads of state present. Most kings would have made a huge show of it, all their armies and chariots to celebrate their arrival. But this is so simple, it's amazing. Jesus on a colt with his followers singing praise. And of course, Jesus is very intentional with this. Take a look at what it says in Zechariah chapter 9. This is the prophecy from the Old Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, by doing that, by riding on that donkey, Jesus is identifying himself as king as he's entering Jerusalem. Yet, as the text says, it's done in a humble way. I mean, think about it. Here's the King of Kings, the greatest being who has ever set foot on planet Earth, riding on a donkey. And it doesn't go unnoticed by the religious leaders who are basically trying to quiet down the praise. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're saying, look, we don't want to create a stir here. This is not our king. This is some random guy, a revolutionary. Quiet him down. Because the Pharisees had rejected Jesus as their king. But I love Jesus' response, verse 40. He answered, I tell you, if they were silent, if this crowd was silent, the very stones would cry out. Like Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you know, these people know who I am, and so do the rocks. Guess what? You guys don't, right? Jesus is strongly rebuking the Pharisees, saying that creation is more knowledgeable of his identity than they are. Like the rocks have this figured out, and they might burst into praise too, but not you guys. So Jesus is saying it like it is. In fact, Jesus' display of humility here, to me, is an incredible picture of strength. Because who of us, in the weakness of our own flesh, right, wouldn't want to be treated as royalty? I mean, put yourself in Jesus' shoes. You know, upon hearing the Pharisees' complaint, oh, you're no king, you know, pipe down, right? Wouldn't you want to say to those guys, all right, enough's enough. Let me show you who I am. Let me set the record straight. I'm not someone who thinks he's a king, but I am the King of Kings. And you'd want to wave your finger and call down a whole multitude of angels to attest to the fact of who you are and reveal your glory. But Jesus doesn't do that, even though he has every right to. Right? At this juncture, he doesn't choose to display his glory in some incredible fashion, but rather in humility. He's on a donkey riding into Jerusalem. Right? Take a look at Revelation 19. It's near the very end of our Bibles. This is Jesus' return. Look at how he's described here. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. You know, the passage goes on. I mean, what a description of who Jesus is. We hit the next slide of the verse. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Great tattoo right there on the side, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that is a description of the essence of Jesus's reality. He's on a great white horse with a sparkling crown. He's dressed as a warrior, right? Ready to clean house. The armies of heaven are following him. This is the King of Kings, and no one stands a chance. Strength and power and majesty to the nth degree. So see that, Revelation 19, is how Jesus could have and should have entered Jerusalem at Palm Sunday. But he doesn't. All of that strength, all of that power is hidden right now because of his humility. Jesus is greater than anyone else, and yet, in the meekness of his humility, he's come on a mission for something else. He's traveled an infinite distance, right? Not to wow the people, at least not yet, but he's come for an infinite distance from heaven to earth to a very specific destination. And now we come to it. I want you to flip ahead just a couple of pages to Luke 23 in your Bibles to see this destination for which our King has traveled. Luke 23, as you know, Jesus does go into Jerusalem, into the palace, but it's not to take the throne. It's because Jesus was arrested. Luke 23, verse 1, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king, right? But they're basically saying, he's not a king. We don't want this king of humility and gentleness, right? Jesus was different from what they expected. Verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people? But after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Pilate's saying, this guy's innocent, right? But the crowds don't care. Verse 18, they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas. And Luke gives a good insertion of who Barabbas is, a man who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. But the crowds are like, forget this king over here. We want the murderer. Release him to us. So verse 20. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I'll therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed. What a statement. And so what was the destination? Verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. That's the destination from which Jesus came from heaven, the place of the skull. Golgotha, as it's known in Aramaic. Talk about distance. The eternal Son of God, who enjoyed unbroken fellowship with the Father, left heaven's throne and descended down into the valley, into the pit, into the depths of the earth, to the place of the skull where he was nailed to the cross. So point number one, you can jot this down on your outline. Our King, deserving the throne, took the cross. Our King, deserving the throne, took the cross. Is there any more powerful contrast than that? Jesus should have marched into Jerusalem and taken the throne that was rightly his, but instead, he who was totally innocent was charged as guilty. He who should have been given a crown of gold to wear was given a crown of thorns. He who should have had people kneel before him in worship was mocked and spit upon. He who should have been lavishly treated as royalty was violently crucified as a criminal. But that is our King. And Palm Sunday is when our King willingly enters Jerusalem, the very place where he will not be worshiped, but rather killed. See, it's Jesus going to face his death. And when I consider his resolve, right, his courage and strength and faith to do that, I don't know about you, but I'm amazed. See, if I was Jesus at this juncture, I would have pulled a Jonah, right? Remember him? God told Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and preach to them. And what did Jonah do? He bought a ticket for a boat going in the opposite direction. Here's a picture from our series last summer of Jonah. Nineveh's this direction. He's going that way. Jonah's saying, one ticket to not Nineveh, please, right? And so he gets on a boat and sails to Tarshish, getting as far away from Nineveh as possible. So if I'm Jesus on Palm Sunday, that's exactly what I'm doing, trying to get away from Jerusalem as far as possible. I mean, I get on that little donkey and ride that thing as fast as it could go in the opposite direction, right? All Jonah had to do in Nineveh was preach. Jesus is called to face the cross. If anyone could have or should have pulled a Jonah, it was Jesus. But he doesn't, not at all. Right back to point number one, our King deserving the throne took the cross. And here's what we've got to remember. Jesus knew the cross was coming. Like, the cross didn't catch him off guard. He didn't enter Jerusalem, and then all of a sudden, as the week progressed, things kind of spiraled out of control, and he didn't know what was happening. No, Jesus knew the cross was coming the whole time. Look at what he said to his disciples in Luke chapter 9. This is long before Palm Sunday. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man, that is himself, Jesus, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. See, he's spelling it out to the disciples in great detail. Flip back in your Bibles to Luke 18, and you'll see Jesus do that again. Luke 18, right before the Palm Sunday passage, Luke 18, verse 31, right? Listen to what Jesus says about the very reason why they're going into Jerusalem. Luke 18, 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. And is it going to be a grand old time? What does he say? Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon. After flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. And here's what's so fascinating. Verse 34, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he had said. Right? The disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about, but Jesus understood very, very well. He knew the gravity of what awaited him, the depth of pain that was in store, that he would have to endure. He spells it out in vivid detail. We're going up to Jerusalem, and these are the things that are going to happen to me. And instead of turning around and running the opposite direction, guess what, fellas? We're going. I'm going. So point number two, you can jot this down. Our King, knowing the suffering, didn't run away. Knowing the suffering, spelling it out, he didn't run away. Jesus was perfectly and completely obedient to the Father's plan. with the greatest and most grim suffering in front of him, Jesus goes to meet it head on. See, for me, this is what Palm Sunday is all about. Jesus, our King, willingly entering the city of his suffering and death. Again, what would you do if you knew this awaited you? I know what I'd do, right? Lace up my sneakers and I'd clock in the fastest 5K time ever, running the other direction away from Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't. Our King, knowing the suffering, didn't run away. And that's not because Jesus embraced suffering. It's not because he liked it. Far from it. Jesus fully and completely relied upon his Father's will and purpose. I want you to notice what it says way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. This is the prophecy of what will happen to Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord, that is God, has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. That's what he's doing. He's the lamb entering Jerusalem, the lamb to be slaughtered. And yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. That's saying that this was the Father's plan, right? And it was the only way that we could be saved. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son Jesus because that was the only way that we could be saved and forgiven. See, we needed a sinless Savior to bear our sin and pay our punishment because someone needed to pay. Right? God wouldn't be holy if he just brushed our sin under the rug and said, don't worry about it. No, somebody has to pay for our sin. And either you and I can spend an eternity trying to do it, or Jesus can do it on the cross. In commenting on this passage in Isaiah, I like what Jerry Bridges in his book, The Gospel for Real Life, says. This passage describes the pouring out of God's wrath upon his son. During those awful hours when Jesus hung on the cross, the cup of God's wrath was completely turned upside down, and Christ exhausted the cup of God's wrath. For all who trust in him, there's nothing more in the cup. It is empty because Jesus drank it fully and completely. Every last one of your sins is paid for and covered. There's nothing left for you to pay. Jesus pays it all. He swallows the cup of God's wrath for the punishment that we deserved. He drank it empty. I mean, maybe you can think about a time when you were so thirsty. Maybe you were outside, it was hot, and you just downed a bottle of water, you know, cold water, and it was so refreshing. Or maybe you were working out, you were at the gym, and there was a big Gatorade right there. And you're like, ah, yeah. And you downed the Gatorade and just completely emptied the bottle. Remember one time I was in Minneapolis finishing a long race. We got to the end, and they didn't have any Gatorade at the end. They didn't have any water. They had warm chicken broth. And I was like, okay, who messed up this food order, right? Where's the Gatorade? I'm dying of thirst here. So I drank the chicken broth. It was amazing, okay? It was so good. I'm like, whoa, I downed it. I'm like, I'll take more of that chicken broth, right? Downed it again. I emptied the cup of the chicken broth because it was so refreshing. But here's Jesus, ready to gulp down and swallow the cup of God's wrath. And it's not satisfying. It doesn't taste good at all. It is a cup of pain and suffering. It is the cup of God's righteous wrath for our sins. Nothing tastes worse or is harder to bear. And yet drinking that cup is what awaits Jesus in Jerusalem. It's what our King has come to do. Right? What does Jesus pray later on in the week, Thursday night in the garden in Luke? It describes it in chapter 22. Here's Jesus' prayer. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. I don't want to drink it. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus doesn't want to drink this cup. He's praying like he's never prayed before to avoid it. Father, if you can come up with any other option, tell me, show me. Now's the time. Come up with something. I don't want to drink this cup. This is where Jesus' humanity shines through and reminds us that although he's the Son of God, he is someone like us, also fully human. Here's what's so powerful about these verses. As we said a moment ago, Jesus knew the suffering. He told his disciples what would happen. We can go back to Luke 18, right? He says he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, and killed. Jesus knows that it's all coming, yet He's honestly and earnestly praying that it might not, that God might spare him. And so this brings us to point number three. Our king, knowing the ending, still found it hard in the moment. We realized we had a typo in first service. So knowing the ending, our king still found it hard in the moment. Entering Jerusalem to face the cross and drink the cup of God's wrath was not easy for him, not at all. It's an agony that he doesn't want to endure. And what is the ending that Jesus knows? Go back to Luke 18, verse 33. After flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day, he will rise. Three little words describing something amazing and mind-boggling. He will rise, meaning Jesus is saying, I will rise. What better hope could there be? Jesus knows the resurrection is coming. He knows what the ending is, and it is a glorious ending, the best ending you could ever imagine. 3 days later, he will rise from the dead, bringing salvation and eternal life for all who believe in him. The cross isn't the ending. Death doesn't get the last word. Jesus will experience the most remarkable event mankind has ever known, being resurrected into a glorified body. Even back in chapter 9, when he was telling the disciples about his death, he said that on the third day, he would be raised. Jesus has always known this ending. Just as the cross was no surprise to him, so the resurrection was no surprise to him. Not at all. He knew it was coming. That the pain and suffering of death was only temporary, and yet in the moment, he still found it hard. That's what amazes me. That even with full knowledge and full confidence of the resurrection, Jesus earnestly prayed, sweating drops of blood, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. He cries out to God in agony, even though he has full assurance of God's plan, that the final outcome was amazing. And it's no different for you and me. Point number four, our last point, our King, who secured our eternal future, understands our struggles in the present. And that's because he's been there. He's stood where you've stood. He's faced what you've faced, endured what you've endured, suffered what you've suffered. Right? As you're going through the pain and difficulty of life, as you're earnestly crying out to God in much the same way as Jesus, Lord, remove this cup from me, this thing I'm going through, this issue, this problem, this suffering in my life, take it away. And yet, just like Jesus, we have that hope of a glorious future to come, right? Jesus understands the balance of resting securely in the Father's promise of a glorious future while facing the suffering of life in the moment. See, he knows what it feels like for you and me to say, okay, God, I know you've got this, right? I'm safely in your hands. Nothing can separate me from you. You have a glorious eternity prepared for me. Yet right now, this is hard and I'm struggling. Right now, this thing is agony and I want it to end. I don't like it. Take it away. Right? Maybe there's a relationship in your life that's falling apart and you don't know how to fix it. You know, maybe your marriage is struggling and you don't have any idea how to reverse it. Maybe your kids are going down a bad road and you don't know, you know, how to stop that. Maybe you've got some insurmountable financial concerns or health concerns where you don't see a solution. Right? Maybe your work is dragging you down and there's no end in sight and you wonder, God, why have you brought me to this spot? Call out to him. Earnestly pray and ask him to change and reverse the situation. That's what Jesus did. Father, take it away. Right? Get on your knees and pour out your heart to him. See, Jesus knew the ending. He didn't doubt it one bit. And yet in all honesty and sincerity, he prays to the Father, this is hard. Remove it. Yet, what does he say? Your will be done. And I believe that's what gave Jesus the strength to continue on and not run away or collapse in fear. Confidence in the Father who holds the future gave him courage for the stuff of the present. Right? Confidence in the Father who holds the future gave him courage for the stuff of the present. And as believers, we have that same hope for the future. We rest in those promises of eternity. Next week, we'll look at the resurrection more closely and realize how much Jesus' resurrection impacts us. Then when he says he will rise, as we're trusting in him, we will rise one day too. Like you can see those three little words, he will rise, and realize they apply to you. As a follower of Christ, you know, your future is bound up in him. Just as he rose, so will you one day. See, confidence in the Father who holds the future gives us courage for the stuff of the present. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen. That's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't look to the things that were seen and only see that. If he would have kept his eyes fixed on the things seen, he probably would have turned that donkey around and rode out of Jerusalem. But he didn't. In his great prayer in the garden, Jesus said, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was looking at that unseen reality of the Father's plan. Right? And that gave him the courage and confidence to carry on. Again, it is no different for you and me. No matter what you're in right now, you can trust that the Father's unseen but perfect will is exactly where you need to be. Yes, the stuff of life is hard, right? When I read these words in this verse, light, momentary affliction, in the moment it never really seems very light and momentary, does it? But I love that other word, preparing. Preparing. Nothing gives us better confidence than that, because preparing means purpose. It means an intentional plan of God. Not stuff that's spiraling out of control, but God taking the light, momentary afflictions that seem awful and using them to prepare you for an eternal weight of glory. Right? They're part of a future that's incredible as we trust in the Father's plan. Like what C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Problem of Pain, our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Right? There may be some great spots along the way, but never get too comfortable here. Light and momentary afflictions will always surround us in this life. And yet, Palm Sunday says the journey isn't over. Palm Sunday says we haven't arrived at our glorious ending yet. Palm Sunday says there's still struggles to come, sufferings to experience, even our own crosses we're called to bear. But Palm Sunday says we have a king who goes before us. Palm Sunday says we have a king who's willing to face that suffering and death and willing to do whatever it takes to save us, even a cross. As we talked about kings earlier. We mentioned how they arrive in a glorious procession filled with all kinds of, you know, pomp and festivity and fanfare. A king comes to rule. A king comes to dominate. A king comes to defeat. I like what English author Tim Chester in his book, The Glory of the Cross, says. It's on your bulletin. One day the kingdom of God will indeed involve the defeat of God's enemies. But he says the problem right now, we're all God's enemies. In fact, we're condemned already by our unbelief. He says, but God is gracious. And so first, the king comes not to defeat, but to be defeated in our place. You thought about that before? That is what our king has come to do. Not to defeat everybody and wipe them all out, but to be defeated for us so that sin and death could ultimately be defeated. That's the infinite distance our king has traveled, right? From the throne room of heaven to be defeated on earth in order to bring us salvation and one day rise back up again. Look at what it says in Philippians 2. I said we'd finish this passage this morning. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. But that's not the end. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is our King, who is worthy of all of our praise and worship from every single tongue and every pair of knees, right? This is really defining the purpose of tongues and knees right there, right? We are given tongues to praise our King. We are given knees to bow before him. That's why we have tongues and knees, right? King Jesus, who went from the heights of heaven to the depth of the cross, back to the heights of heaven, so that we, you and I and all who trust him by faith can one day join him. Here this morning, if you've never bowed before your king, that's where it begins, right? To bow before him and say, Jesus, I need you to save me. I've been trying to be my own king, rule my own life. It's not working too well. I need you, the humble king, to be defeated in my place, to die for my sins so that I could be saved. Bow your heads and we'll get ready to sing our final song. But I just want you to take a moment to reflect and to think about the truth of where you're at. Again, if you've never bowed before the king in faith, do so. And maybe it's been a long, long time since you have. Or maybe you do know the Lord, but bowing hasn't been something you've done lately. Well, here this morning, there's no better time than being gathered in this place to together bow before our King. Oh, Father, we come before you. We recognize how much we need you. That you are our King who willingly enters Jerusalem, who willingly enters the city of your death, so that we could be saved. You deserve the throne, and yet you took the cross. And even though you knew what the ending was, your glorious resurrection, yet in the moment it was hard. And yet we thank you for that comfort, for that assurance, because even for us, we know the hope we have. And yet right now, life is hard. Oh, Father, I pray that we'd be a people like Jesus who cry out to you and say, Lord, remove this cup from us. Remove this suffering. Remove the trials that we're facing. Yet, we trust in your will, not our own. We don't look to the things that are seen. We look to the things that are unseen, to that glorious, eternal plan of God. And Father, we recognize that these light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Oh, Father, as we come to celebrate next week our resurrected King, we realize there's a cross that comes first. And we thank you for that cross. We thank you for the love, the depth of love of our King, who would give himself up for us so that we could be forgiven and made new. Oh, Lord, help us to glory in that truth right now, later today, this evening, into the week. That this would be a week spent, Lord, in which our tongues lift praise up to you and our knees are bowed before you, our King. We ask it in his name.